1 to 15. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are called to belong to Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. For God, whom I serve with my Spirit by announcing the gospel of his Son, is my witness that without ceasing I remember you always in my prayers, asking that by God's will I may somehow at last succeed in coming to you. For I am longing to see you so that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, or rather so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Hence my eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let me pray for Paul as he opens up the word. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a speaking God who is not mute, and that you have spoken to us through your Son, and you speak to us through your word. And we ask that as Paul opens up your truth, that you would speak through him, that we might hear your truth declared and applied to our lives. We ask this for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Paul. Is that all right?
Well, good evening, everyone. Seems like a long time. We're looking in the book of Romans, of course, as Devin indicated, and we're looking in particular tonight at verse 7. But I want to go back a little bit before that. If your Bible is set out like mine, then the heading over the first 7 verses is the word salutation. It's in the salutation of a letter that the writer declares who he is. And in this case, verse 1, you see there, the letter is from the Apostle Paul. Also in a salutation, the recipients, the intended recipients are mentioned. So here in verse 7 we read, to all in Rome, which Paul qualifies by indicating that he's not speaking about the Romans generally. He's intending his letter to go to the saints in Rome. It's for them. It's for the Christians in Rome. Now, I found it interesting when I Googled the word salutation. What Google gave as their helpful way of trying to explain the term was this, and I quote, they said, we would not expect a letter that included a formal salutation to be a love letter. Well, how this letter here from Paul departs from what we might expect. Actually, as we think about it, many things about the gospel, many things about Christianity are departures from what we and the world would generally expect. Consider again the words from that section that follows the salutation, looking at verse 8, if you'd follow it. Paul says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters. I've planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, as I've had among the other Gentiles. It's evident from those verses 8 to 15 that Paul's purpose is not so much to teach as it is to greet. Now, teaching abounds in the chapters that follow, and what rich teaching it is, especially from verse 16 of this first chapter and onwards. What Paul gives us in this book of Romans are these connected, glorious doctrines that flow from one into the next. Paul explains that because God has done this particular thing, then the implications of that are this, and they're this, and they're this. These are assurance-delivering, praise-promoting, obedience-inducing central doctrines. So, do you like those? They're my three. I own those. I'll say them again. Assurance-delivering, praise-promoting, and obedience-inducing central doctrines of the Christian faith. But as to this introductory section, when we come to it, we're inclined to rush through it. As it were, we want to get to the meat that we know lies a little bit further along. And our tendency is to think, but it's only the salutation. It's just Paul's greeting to these first Christians long ago in Rome. For example, take the introductory verses, verses 8 to 15. In there, the apostle doesn't even really talk about God. Instead, God talks about the people to whom he's writing. He talks about himself. He expresses what is true about him. And so we could say that Paul, up to verse 15, doesn't really get down to any serious content. There's no teaching or theology here. There's nothing that's connected with what we associate with the book of Romans, the content that we generally gravitate towards and that preachers are only too keen to get their teeth into and to expound from verse 16 on. But you see, that thinking only really arises when we separate belief from life and practice. What Paul believes and teaches about God is evident in the greeting that he makes to these people in Rome. Put another way, the rich teaching that follows from verse 16 onwards, namely the significance of what God has done for sinners in the person of his Son, these are truths that the man Paul has not just thought about and penned for the benefit of others, but these are truths that he himself is amazed by. And so Paul himself is transformed by those truths. He's transformed by the reality that lies behind the teaching of what he puts down. Paul himself is transformed as he considers and reconsiders and delights in the far-reaching implications of what God has done in Christ. Now, how else do you get expressions of love like this? Verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Are you aware of those times when you've sort of manufactured some appropriate religious response or religious greeting towards another? When you felt that the occasion requires something spiritual to be said or done, something that's Christianly appropriate to be expressed, because you want the other person to think favourably about you. You know, I really am quite spiritual, you know. Or you don't want them to think less about you than what you believe they really should be thinking about you. Not so with Paul here. He can say that he thanks God for them, for all of them, because he does in fact thank God for all of them. And if that isn't remarkable enough, we read something very telling about this man. Verse 9, God is my witness. Now that's risky stuff, is it not? God is my witness. How constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. Now, Paul may not be getting down to any specific doctrine here at this point, but friends, what rich instruction. What a good heart is displayed here. And what a perspective there is for us to take note of and to desire after, as we see in these introductory verses from the apostle. I'm sure you will agree with me that what Paul reveals about himself is rich instruction. For all of us here who name the name of Christ, and especially for those of us who are entrusted with the responsibility of ministering God's word to God's people. Here we're shown what a pastoral heart looks like. Here we have teaching and practice kissing each other. Now this introduction, it points us in the direction of where I plan to go this evening, because with what little we do know of this man Paul in terms of his background and origins, we must now ask ourselves the question, how does such heartfelt, expressed love like this come about? How does one account for the deep concern and the interest, the profound interest that this man has for these distant people? People who up to this point he's never met before. He hasn't established them in the faith. He barely knows them. So how does that happen? Is he born this way? Is it something of his natural disposition or his temperament? What sort of things does Paul say about himself? What sort of things can we learn about Paul that might enable us, as it were, to join the dots and in some way connect this man with the attractiveness of what we've just read? Well, just listen to this. First, this is what Luke tells us about Paul. This is in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And Paul himself testifies to the truth of this. In Acts 22, from verse 3, he says, I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. Paul was religious to the hilt. Verse 4, he said, I persecuted the followers of the way to their death. And yet here we read, verse 8, I thank God for all of you. I remember you in my prayers at all times. Verse 11, I long to see you. Friends, a man like that becomes a man like this, a man with a deeply caring heart like this, for one reason and one reason alone, is because of God. There's only one explanation for it. God did something. God moved favourably towards this Saul of Tarsus. God has set his love upon this man, as totally undeserving as he be of such love. He sent the Lord's people to their death. God has loved him. God has called him. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now that's by way of introduction to what we're considering this evening. So now in Romans 1 verse 7, we read, to all in Rome, loved by God, called to be his holy people. And we'll consider this one verse tonight under these three headings. Firstly, loved by God. Secondly, called by God. And thirdly, separated by God. In this seventh verse, the first thing that Paul tells us about the Christians in Rome is this. He says that before anything else, they have been loved by God. Now, how does Paul know that? How does Paul know that they've been loved by God? Well, for two reasons, at least. One of those being, as he tells us, the good reputation that they have. Paul says concerning them in verse 8, he says, your faith is being reported all over the world. There's something supernatural about them. This is not a group of people who got together and decided that they would draw themselves, that they would draw attention to themselves and make, you know, a local parish impact. Their faith, how they live their lives, is evident to all in the Roman Empire. That's what Paul means by the world. Their faith does not go unnoticed. It's evident to the people at large. It's as if the empire is talking about it. And the other reason Paul knows that they're loved by God, as with Paul's own story, is because of the amazing transition from what they were to who they are now. You read the latter half of this first chapter of Romans, and you very quickly learn something of the sort of lives that was lived by the majority of the people found in Rome. Rome was a great imperial city, but it was a licentious city. And aside from what Paul describes of the city in chapter 1, we find historical records point to the very same thing. Debauchery and wickedness, it prevailed in Rome at this time. Terrible, terrible practices were being engaged in by the populace at large. However, what has happened is this. So there are now these groups of very different people. They're meeting together in one another's homes to pray and for meals and for fellowship. They're getting together in the houses of people like Aquila and Priscilla. And these small groups of Christian people stand out in this great pagan society. They're absolutely different from all the others who are living there. And no longer are they guilty of those terrible practices that we read of further on in the chapter. Instead, now they live very different lives. How is this to be explained? What's been the cause of such a transition? Paul tells us first and foremostly, before anything else that may have followed from this, firstly, they have been loved by God. They are the beloved of God. They are loved of God. Not because they were basically good people to begin with, for they weren't, as it were, intrinsically different or better than the rest, for they weren't any different. They weren't any better. Not because of something marvellous or commendable that they may have done, not at all. Before anything else, they are where they are now in Christ, with a faith that's widely spoken of because of the love of God. What Paul says of the former life of the Christians in Ephesus is precisely what could be said of the Christians here in Rome. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this to the Ephesian Christians. He says, "As for you, you were dead, spiritually dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world." In verse 3, "All of us also lived among them at one time." So Paul is saying this natural deadness and this form of following of the world and its ways, that wasn't unique just to the Ephesian Christians. It was the case for the Christians in Rome. It's true of all of us, says Paul. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, Paul says, verse 4, but because of his great love for us. There it is, you see. This is where any change begins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace that you've been saved. It begins every time. It begins with his great love for us. The transition for the Roman Christians, the transition for the Apostle Paul, the transition for any of us who can now say that we're found in Christ, it begins every time with the love of God. To all in Rome, loved by God. And then secondly, Paul says of these people in Rome who are now found in Christ, he says that they've been called. Not only are they loved by God, but they've been called by God. Now this expression call or called is one that Paul uses four times in the space of just the first seven verses. So for example, in verse 5, Paul says that his work as an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel is to call people. That is, Paul's task is to implore his hearers to call upon them to turn from their sin and to receive what Christ as their substitute has done on their behalf. And he does that in a variety of ways, of course, depending upon the audience he's got at the time. Verse 5, he says, through him, through Christ, we received grace and apostleship to call the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Wherever Paul goes, especially among the Gentiles, he looks for opportunities to gather a crowd, to find a crowd, an audience to whom he can present the gospel. And either within the content of what he presents or as an exhortation following the gospel content, Paul and those like him would call his hearers to make an appropriate personal response to the news that God offers forgiveness of sin and newness of life to all of those who turn from their sin and turn to God and follow Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the sense of the word call, as we see it there in verse 5. The general call. The call that goes out to all who hear or encounter the gospel. But just because the general call goes out, it doesn't mean that the hearer or the hearers necessarily respond to the preacher's call. Many, most in fact, on hearing will do nothing with it. I mean, who wants to lay down their sword and instead entrust themselves to a crucified Christ? The general call doesn't of itself bring people into a saving experience of the gospel. And we all know that. Just ask yourself the question, over the past 2 or 3 years, how many times have you heard the gospel clearly presented where the general call is either being explicitly or implicitly expressed as a part of that gospel being told? 30 times? 300 times? However, how many new Christians are you aware of who've been birthed out of those clear gospel presentations? None? One? Two? Three? Not many, I dare say. You know that something more is needed. Paul tells us that he's received from Jesus grace and apostleship to call the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. That's the general call that Paul is engaged in and responsible for. But then, back in verse 1, Paul tells us in speaking of himself that he has been called by God. Now, this is not the call that comes from another mortal or another preacher. This is not the general call of a sermon. This is something that's quite supernatural. And moreover, it is effective, for God does it. That ruthless religious Paul is called from his former way of life to firstly become a believer and then to be appointed as an apostle. It's not something that Paul chose for himself. In Acts chapter 2, we have the account of the first ever Christian sermon. It's Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. You may care to follow it in Acts chapter 2. I don't know what page it's on, but you may care to look it up. There in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to this vast array of people gathered in Jerusalem for this major Jewish festival. And as Jews, most of those present have either directly or indirectly had a heart or a hand or a voice in sending Jesus to the cross. And Peter tells them so. Peter presents the gospel to them. And within that sermon, Peter makes reference to a passage from the Old Testament book of Joel, where Joel says, "And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's possibly the textbook verse when it comes to illustrating the general call. It's general, it's not specific. Anyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Peter preaches his sermon. And we read from verse 37 of chapter 2. When the people heard this, when they heard Peter's sermon and they realized the guilt of their sin, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There again is the general call. But here in this Pentecost sermon, Peter, while making the general call to all his hearers, repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, while he makes that plea to the whole crowd, Peter says that effectively it will be a reality for, it will be realized by all whom God calls. Peter says again from verse 38, reading it again, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children," that is, for generations to come. "This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And then we're told in verse 41, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." In his sermon, Peter makes a general call, and God, using the means of the proclaimed gospel and using Peter's general call, God chooses to call some 3,000 to himself. So there is the general call and there is God's call, or the effective call, as theologians like to call it. Now back to Romans. Paul greets these Christians in Rome. They're obviously different to the rest of their society. And Paul greets him saying, "To all in Rome, loved by God, called by God, called to be saints." In other words, these people are Christians because of the love and the call of God, the effective call of God. To the Corinthians, Paul writes much the same thing. He says, "God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son." Moreover, in that first chapter of Corinthians 1, Paul urges the Corinthians to think back over just who they were when God set his love upon them. He says, brothers and sisters, just think of what you were when you were called. Paul says, "Not many of you were wise by human standards when you were called. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things," and so on. Loved by God, chosen by God, called by God. And so back to Rome. Paul greets these people now with changed lives. He greets them saying, "To all in Rome, loved by God, called to be saints." In other words, those who are firstly loved by God are at his appointed time, secondly called by God, when they are thirdly set apart by God. And so the third point for this evening, Paul says of these Christians that they've been called as saints. Now, our Pew Bible and my Bible and many other translations as well at this point are not so much in error as they're not possibly expressing Paul's intended meaning in the most helpful way. The NIV has verse 7 reading, "called to be saints," which I must say that, and it might just be me, that I easily default to thinking as saying, okay, you've been loved by God, and now your task, your responsibility is to live holy. It's to be holy. In other words, loved by God, his initiative, his doing, called to be holy, your response, your doing. Now, don't get me wrong here. Scripture does urge the Christian to live his or her life in a new and totally different and holy way. Being loved by God, as we've seen, being loved, totally, totally loved unconditionally. The only appropriate response is to be like him and to please him. We are to be holy as he is holy. But that is not where it begins. And that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying here about these Roman Christians. Before you and I, friends, are ever to be anything, we must firstly be established as that thing. So what God does for us, having first loved us, is that he establishes us as saints. He calls us as saints. Ever before, a Christian resolves in their heart and mind to make holy choices. Ever before that happens, God marks them out as holy. God first sets them apart. That's where it begins. God's setting the Christian apart. God is establishing them as his special, different, separate people. He chooses them and he calls them as saints, not so much to be saints. The general call of the gospel goes out, and those whom God has loved, he calls to himself through Christ. They are his called saints. And yes, they are to be holy. But indeed, they cannot be holy unless they are made holy. And God makes them holy. God will make you holy by joining you to a holy Christ. The believer cannot do that for himself. No one can set themselves apart as holy. Only God can do that and do that for us. Only God can call a man or a woman to be a saint. So the sense of what Paul says in this seventh verse is as found in versions like the New American Standard Version, to all in Rome, loved by God, called as saints. To all called as saints. So friends, what do we do with this? If you know that you are a Christian, if you can honestly tell yourself that for you, having God and God having you, that matters to you more than absolutely anything else in your life, even if you don't necessarily live like that's being true of you all the time. And let me tell you now, you don't live like that all the time anyway. But if that's your heart's desire, then I urge you to bathe, to soak your mind and your heart in the truth of what is true about you, as found in this seventh verse of Romans. You have been loved by God, you have been called by God, and you have been set apart by God. Do more than accept the truth of it. Immerse yourself in the wonder of it. You'll find it here in Romans, you'll find it from Paul, you'll find it from Peter, you'll find it from Jesus, who said, "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him." If you are a person here tonight who loves God, let your heart thrill at the wonder of the fact that he loved you first. If necessary, talk to your proud heart. Tell your proud, boastful heart that you're in Christ for one reason and one reason alone. For that same reason that the once ruthless religious Saul of Tarsus found himself in Christ. For the same reason that all the transformed saints in Rome found themselves in Christ. One explanation alone. You have been loved by God. Sure, you believed. But that's not where it began. It began for you as it began for them, loved by God and called by God. As we sang, loved with an everlasting love, called by grace that love to know. My friend, that has got to humble you. That has got to humble me. And if it doesn't humble us, then we'll think more highly of ourselves than we should. We will look down on other people because they haven't believed and we have believed. No, my friends, you are who you are in Christ for one reason alone, and that is you have been loved For reasons known only by God, you have been loved by him. Is that fair, you may ask? Is it fair that God should choose some and not choose others? Well, let me ask you, is it fair that God should give his sinless son over to death for you to die in your place on a Roman cross, drinking the full cup of the Father's wrath, so that on the day of his return you don't have to drink it? Is that fair? Is it a question of fairness? Is it fair that many of these Christians to whom Paul writes could at any moment, under the whim of a crazy emperor, have them covered in tar and set alight and used as human torches? Or because they won't deny Christ and fall down and worship the emperor, have them thrown naked to wild beasts in the arena while hundreds, if not thousands, of their fellow citizens cheer on? Is that fair? My friend, don't project onto God that which you, as an earthbound, imperfect, culture-conditioned, finite-minded, mere mortal, don't project back onto the infinite, all-glorious, all-perfect, wise God that same expectations of him as you have of even the best of your fellow mortals. I remind you that you have been made in his image. It's not that he's been made in your image. In your mind, don't even go to the question of fairness when it comes to God. And I urge you instead to consider the amazing, the unexpected, the undeserved, the unconditional love of God demonstrated in his moving towards you. And isn't that where we should be going? Isn't that where in our hearts and minds we should be considering to all in Rome, to all in Rockingham, loved by God, called by God, called as saints by God? And with this I finish. It's a hymn, an old congregationalist hymn written, I believe, in the 1830s. I don't know how to sing it. I don't know the tune. But this is how it goes. Just four lines from it. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee had thou not chosen me. And the hymn finishes with the author now found in Christ saying, my heart owns none before thee. For your rich grace I thirst, this knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Let's pray. Our Father, may each one of us go home from here this evening deeply humbled and indeed blown away by the realization that you have, for reasons known only to yourself, set your love upon sinners like us. As those in Christ, we know that we are loved by you. We are loved by you long before else, long before any response that we may have made towards you. Father, you are the one who's called us to yourself, and it's by that same unmerited, unsearched for, undeserved love that you've opened our eyes to see our sin and to see our need for your Son as Saviour, that we might flee to him. It's by your grace that we've been saved, through faith. And yes, and even that, we're told, has not been of ourselves. It's been your gift to us. Father, please enable our hearts and minds to constantly consider in wonder and amazement the profound fact that you have loved us because you have loved us. And we know that it can only be true, it is true, Father, that if I love thee, it must be because you love me first. And so we ask that you would accept our praise and thanks in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.